I am standing here for one reason and one reason only. It's because God's been good to me. My prayer is that God is lifted up tonight. Amen. That He gets all the glory because He deserves all the glory. Yeah. I pray that the saints are edified and that sheep are fed. Yeah. And that Jesus Christ is lifted up high and that all the majesty and the honor goes to Him. Yeah. Greg, the other night you referred to me as your twin. And you are. You're my twin. I feel great affection for this conference. And you've been at it now 8 years. I've been involved for 7. And I remember the first year I was here, we were out at the church where we were asked to never come back. And the next year, we were at Saints Chapel. You had gotten your facility, and we were there. And I remember we could just barely fill Saints Chapel. Look around tonight. Praise the Lord. I remember saying to you, just stick with it. Just keep doing it. God's going to bless it. Just keep doing it. Praise the Lord. And you've stuck it out. And there's not a person here who can say that they haven't been well taken care of this week. Thank you so much for everything that you've done this week. And thank you for keeping this conference going, because it was Elder Ward's intention that the Sovereign Grace Bible Conference continue. And I'm very glad to see it growing. And I'm glad to see the spirit that used to be in Lexington is now in Texas. Amen. Yeah. Amen. And I am officially over your weather. Done with it. Pastor Esch, thank you not only for the use of your facility here, but I don't know if you all know it, but as you see microphones going on and off, and you've been offered recordings from every night, and you see lights going on and off, Pastor Esch is doing all of that. Amen. He's opening up, he's locking up, he's doing all the lights and sound. He didn't just delegate that to somebody else. He showed up every single session and did it himself. To all my preaching brethren, any time that my name is said in conjunction with yours, I'm humbled. I very much appreciate the preachers that are here at this conference, and I'm just glad I know you. Oh, I'm debating about whether or not to say it. Okay, I'm going to say it. Because this week, Keelan Atkinson talked about biblical Christian race issues and relations. And he put the issue right where it belonged. He said, never put anything above your faith. Your faith is the top drawer, and everything else flows from that. And from the first time that I ever walked into Main Street at Lexington, back in my ponytail days, that's how long ago that was. Yeah, I know. I walked in and people I did not know, who didn't have a background like I had, who come from a different culture than I come from. I don't know if you've noticed this, but I am predominantly white. Yeah, I know. Shocking. I come out of a family of predominantly white people. And because I grew up a musician in Detroit, I played with lots and lots of black musicians because I played with whoever was good. It didn't matter what your skin color was, it mattered, could you play? Amen. And that's how I feel now. Ever since I walked into Main Street and people loved me and hugged me and welcomed me and kissed me, and there was just no sense at all ever of any kind of racial tension at all. Because that's the way it's supposed to be. I've said this over and over and over again. I'm not looking at the outside of any man. I'm looking for one color only. I'm looking for the scarlet red blood of Christ. And if I see that, that's my brother, that's my sister, that's my family. And as far as preachers, just like my old days in Detroit when the question was, can you play? That's the question I have now. Can you preach? Do you know the gospel? And will you tell it? And if you know it and you'll say it, you're my brother. So I'm just thankful, just so thankful for the way that you've all embraced me. And also thanks to all the GCA listeners that are here tonight. I told Greg when I walked in, I'm going to rename this conference GCA West. Okay, so what are we doing? Why are we here? Why have Roger Skeppel and I, who, by the way, I love Roger Skeppel. Yeah. What? David and I, you saw David and I fist bumping each other the other night, because when David and I, at conferences, whenever we're back to back, it's a good 1-2 punch. Well, I said last night to Roger, man, we've taught together now in several conferences, and it's a good 1-2 punch. I just like teaching with Roger, so I feel honored by it. Okay, so why have Roger and I been concentrating on talking about the five solas this week? Well, as I mentioned on Wednesday night, October 31st, 1517, that is when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. And that is the traditional beginning of the Reformation. Yes. And so this year, being 2017, October 31st of this year will be the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Yes, sir. Yes. And to celebrate, the world is going to dress their kids up as ghouls and goblins and send them out to get candy from neighbors. But we who are Reformed, who understand church history, who know what has really happened in God's progress within his own church, we're going to be celebrating the fact that for 500 years, these 5 points have stood as the perfect summation of everything we believe. Amen. And I don't feel like we've had enough emphasis this week on the first of them, Sola Scriptura. So I'm just going to take a moment to say something about Sola Scriptura, and we'll just walk briefly through the other three, and then we're going to get to the fifth. I hope you don't mind. Roger took a little long last night, and I'm going to give him a run for his money. So you might as well just sit back. If you need a drink, Yuri, I'm sorry. And no, I won't be bad. Sola Scriptura, why is that so very, very important? Well, within the Roman Catholic Church, within the Roman Catholic hierarchy, which was the dominant church, the monolithic church in Europe for 1,000 years prior to the 1500s as the Reformation began, the Roman Catholic Church does not hold to the Bible the way we hold to the Bible. The Roman Catholic Church believes that there are three authorities within the church. They give some credibility to the Bible, but they give equal weight to what they call the teaching magisterium of the church. In other words, if the Pope is speaking ex cathedra, if he is speaking from Peter's throne, if he's speaking as the vicar of Christ, which means the substitute of Christ on the planet, a title I can't imagine any man wearing, but when the Pope speaks from that position, what he says automatically becomes dogma for the church, and Roman Catholics are responsible to believe that on par with believing what's in the Bible. But that's not all. They also believe that the third leg of that three-legged stool is the tradition of the church. And so the historic tradition of the Roman Catholic Church, the teaching magisterium of the church, and the Bible make up the content of Roman Catholic Christianity. People on tape can't see me make bunny ears when I say that. But it's not genuine Christianity because there has been so much folderol added to it. And things have been redefined, and things have been foisted on Roman Catholic believers that you can't find anywhere emanating from God himself. Instead, it emanates from the church, from the teaching magisterium, from the traditions of the church. That is why it was so important to the reformers that they say, no, no, Bible alone, sola scriptura. If you can't find it in the Bible, get this right, it is not binding on your conscience. I don't care who says it. I don't care if they're wearing a fish hat. I don't care what they say or who they are. Did I go too far right there? Oh, he's dressing like a fish. What can I tell you? He's a man in a purple robe dressed like a fish telling you what to do. That's crazy. So, if the church says it, if a pope says it, if your preacher says it, if your mama says it, if your denomination says it, and you can't find it in the Bible, it is not binding on your conscience. Sola scriptura. That's why that is so, so very important. And then Roger talked to us about sola Christus. And that again, is in opposition to the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church believes that you can also pray to Mary and that Mary will go intercede with Jesus on your behalf, that she will be a mediator for you, that she is co-redemptrix, that she is participant in the redemption of particular people or any people that are trying to get to heaven. And so the idea of Christ alone is not only a valid argument biblically, but it's absolutely imperative to get your faith right. Amen. The only person that you can count on to be your Redeemer, the only person who can mediate for you, there is one Redeemer between man and God, Christ Jesus. Yeah. The Bible makes such plain statements. And yet the Roman Catholic Church was introducing the idea that other saints could go to God on your behalf, could go to Christ for you, that you could pray to saints. And I grew up with that, being a McLarty Irish Catholic. My grandfather, my aunts and uncles, they were all Catholic. And I used to go to Catholic Church. And they gave me like St. Christopher medals. And if I lost anything, I'd be praying to the saints to help me find it. And then I recognized, I understood finally that Christ, Christ alone, Christ only. So that, again, very, very vital. And then on Wednesday night, I talked about sola gratia, grace alone. You can't do works sufficient to obligate God or to make God say, well, you're good enough that you can come into my heaven. And as I said on Wednesday night, the Roman Catholic idea of grace is that God gives you grace sufficient so that you can be good enough, so that you can have an earned righteousness, so that he can accept you on the basis of your righteousness. That is why the reformers had to say, no, it's grace. It has to be grace. It has to be completely God's grace, because you cannot be good enough no matter what you do. Amen. Talked about that Wednesday. Last night, Roger did an excellent job of talking about faith alone, because the Roman Catholic Church continued to say that there were ways that you could get to God and achieve your own righteousness, that you could achieve your righteousness through works, that you could do enough penance, that you could go to enough confessions, that you could say enough Our Fathers and Hail Marys, that you could spend enough time in purgatory, that you could do all those things and then establish your own righteousness. And so the reformers had to say, no, it has to be by faith alone. You're saved by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, and that's what the scripture alone says. So that brings us to God's glory alone. Because it's really axiomatic if the other four are true. If the other four are accurate, if in fact salvation is a result of God's grace alone, through faith alone in his finished work, and if Christ alone is the mediator and the redeemer through whom you come to God, then it is axiomatic, self-proving, that God alone gets all the glory. Nobody else gets any glory. And the Bible says that over and over and over again. And yet the Roman Catholic Church for years, even to this very day, will tell you that the priest gets some glory, the Pope gets some glory, that the saints get glory. In fact, they claim that there is such a thing as a treasury of merit, stored up righteousness in heaven, that you can draw from if your own personal righteousness isn't quite up to snuff. You can go to the treasury of merit, and for enough money, you can get a little extra righteousness added to your account so that you don't have to spend as much time in purgatory. That doesn't glorify God.
No.
That's all you, your effort. You and the church cooperatively, you and your priest, you and the Pope, you and the tradition of the church, you and the teaching magisterium, you and all the additions that they have heaped onto Christianity. That does not glorify God alone. Only if you follow what the Bible says and recognize that God propitiated himself in the death of his son so that you don't have to deal with God's wrath because God made it okay between you and him, and that you were a dead, wretched sinner and that you couldn't do anything to help yourself. You couldn't even muster up sufficient faith in order for God to be impressed by you and give you sufficient righteousness. God did absolutely everything necessary for your full, complete salvation, redemption, and eternity in glory. Therefore, God gets all the glory. And God did that on purpose. He created the system that way so that in the end, he gets all the glory. So that he can stand before all the denizens of forever and say, look what I did.
Praise him.
Yes. I even saved wretches. I even saved sinners. I even saved drunks. I even saved, this is a controversial one, homosexuals.
Yeah.
I even found the worst and the most wretched of sinners, and I saved them for my glory.
Yeah. Praise him.
I get the glory. Now, in the Old Testament, there are a couple of words that are translated as glory. And really, it's one of the most common words in the Old Testament. The word glory is used a lot of different ways. In the New Testament, and that's really where I want to concentrate, it's the word doxa. Doxa is used several different ways by different authors, but if you look at it overall, like Paul saying that stars differ in glory, one star has a different glory than the other. If you look at it real closely, and we're going to be defining it throughout the night, but what it really seems to mean is the very essence of what makes a thing what it is.
All right.
It's the very essence of what makes the star shine and giving off its light and its glory. It's the very essence of who God is and what God's like as it radiates out from him. That's essentially what I mean when I say the glory of God. And because he is definitionally glorious, then we are called to stand before him for the purpose of seeing and worshiping that glory. And so our salvation, our redemption is not merely so that we can have a better life here and now, despite what Joel Osteen might say. There, I tag teamed you on Joel Osteen, right there, yeah. It's not about you being well your whole life and never getting sick. It's not about you having a better car or a better house. It's about, ultimately, and I'm going to prove it to you from Scripture alone, it's about God's glory, God glorifying himself in the salvation of wretched sinners, so that those sinners, having been saved and redeemed, can then worship his glory. So it starts with God's glory, and then it is kept alive by God's glory, and it culminates in God's glory. And that's why God's glory alone. Piper writes this in trying to define this idea of God's glory. He writes, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory," says Isaiah 6:3. When the holiness of God fills the earth for people to see, that is called glory. So the basic meaning of holy is separated from the common, chosen by God for God's exclusive use, and then separated from any common use. That's holiness. Jesus himself said, "Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." So, John writes, so I would suggest a definition something like this. God's glory is the outward radiance of the intrinsic beauty and greatness of his manifold perfections. It's a whole bunch of words to try to define glory because of the way that the word is used in the Bible. It is the manifestation of God's perfection. I don't know if you're going to be able to keep up with me. I'm going to read a whole lot of verses. If you can't keep up, don't worry. Just listen. Just let these words wash over you. God is the sole actor in bringing his children to heaven, which we refer to as glory. We say, when people pass, we say, well, they've gone to glory. And again, another use of that doxa idea, but it is glorious because they're going to be in the very presence of God. And if they are in the presence of God who is glorious, then they have indeed gone to the glory place, and they are in glory. But God is the sole actor in bringing his children to glory. Nobody can claim credit when it comes to salvation, because even the faith that we exercise to make salvation a reality is graciously granted to us by God. In fact, everything necessary, as I've said repeatedly, for our eternal, full, and complete salvation is provided by God. 2 Corinthians 5:17 to 19 puts it this way. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God.
Amen.
How many things?
All.
All these things. The new covenant, which brings us salvation by grace through faith, and all of it comes directly from God to us. How? Well, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself. That's clearly and plainly what the Bible says. God is the actor. You are not the actor. You are the one acted on. You are the passive recipient of the glory and the grace that God bestowed on you. And the reason that he did it was to reconcile you to him. Because you simply don't have the ability or the power. Your arms aren't long enough to reach up and get God and drag him down. You don't have the ability to reconcile yourself to God. Because he's, what's that word? Holy! And you're not. So you don't have the ability to do the reconciling. No amount of work, as I think we showed on Wednesday night, no amount of work on your behalf is going to accomplish it. Isaiah says even our best righteousnesses are filthy rags. Filthy, bloody rags. No good at all. And that's your best righteousness. Man in his best state is altogether vanity. And so there's no way that you're going to bring your very vain, very empty, very, very filthy self to God and say, I now am going to reconcile the two of us according to my decisions, according to my determinations. God has to reconcile you to himself. And that's exactly what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians. Now, all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself. How? Through Christ. And gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he committed to us that word of reconciliation. So that's what we're doing out here. That's what all the preachers are doing. We're begging men and women, boys and girls, be reconciled to your God. The ministry of reconciliation is the ministry of the gospel, is the ministry of telling people, despite what you've done, despite where you've been, despite how bad you are and you know you are, despite all that, you can be reconciled not because of anything you did, but because of what God did in sending his son to reconcile people to himself. And if you'll have faith in his son, then that reconciliation is going to take place. And God, who is gracious, who is kind, who is loving, is going to bring you into his glory so that he gets all the credit, all the worship, all the glory. That's God's plan. Amen. Everything God does is for the glory of God. He is not glorifying the creature except in as much as the creature is connected to him, because he's the source and the fount of all glory. Now, man-made theology and man-made religion, and you can look at it across the board. Many, many years I've spent in comparative religion trying to find anything that is even close to Christianity in any of the religions of the world. Every religion of the world, because they're man-made, are about men seeking God. Whatever the version, whatever the idea, it's about men seeking God, and then the religion dictates what you've got to do to get to God. Christianity, unique in all of human history, Christianity is about God seeking men. Dramatically different. Colossians 1, 12 and 13 says, we are giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness, and he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And he is the one in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sin. Okay, so in that verse right there, he did a whole bunch of things. What did you do?
Zero.
What'd you do?
Zero.
Where in the Bible does it tell you you got to do stuff? Get busy. I grew up, I know I mentioned this on Wednesday, I grew up in the church that said, essentially their whole theology was, do better. Do better. And I knew for a fact I can't do better. This is as good as I can do. And all that leads to is not hope, is not confidence, is not faith. That leads to despair. That leads to the reality that you're just not good enough to be in the presence of that kind of God. And that's why it's so wonderful to find out what the Bible really says about God doing all the work.
Amen. Amen.
I grew up in a very Arminian church where I believed that it was up to me to get people saved. I had to talk people into it. I had to tell them a good story. I had a method that was taught to me, the evangelistic method. And if people didn't make a profession for Christ at the end of my presentation, I thought it was on me. This person's going to hell now, and it's my fault because I apparently wasn't persuasive enough. I didn't tell a good enough story. Yeah. When I realized what the Bible says, this great weight was lifted from my shoulders.
Yeah. Praise the Lord. Yeah.
And I realized that all I have to do is tell people the truth, God will take care of dealing with their reaction to the truth. And that gives me the freedom to tell the truth. If there is one thing that really summarizes the entire breadth of Reformed theology, it's this: it's the glory of God. This was the central focus of the Protestant reformers over against the glorification of man that was found in things like the Renaissance or things like the Enlightenment. The thinking that came along with that all glorified men, or the glorification of the church, or the glorification of the saints in Roman Catholic thinking. The reformers were zealous to protect the glory of God in their life, in their theology, and in their practice. Now listen to this. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says this, because sometimes when I talk about all glory to God and glorifying God, from a practical standpoint, people think, well, okay, how? I'm with you, Jim. I get it. God gets all the glory and we should glorify God. I get it. But how? Does that mean that I have to walk around 24 hours a day floating off the ground with my hands in the air? How do I glorify God all the time? Well, the Bible says everything you do.
Amen.
The same way that the Bible says that wicked, sinful people doing anything are still wicked and sinful. Even the plowing of the wicked is sin. Just plowing, just doing everyday stuff. I'm just out here plowing my field. Sin! Okay, the same thing for the Christian, for the God-glorifying Christian, for the person who's being saved by God, by His grace, through His faith, through His gifts to you. To that person, everything you do is God-glorifying. Whether that's on the job, whether that's raising your children, it is a God-glorifying enterprise because you are living out your life to the glory of God. That's exactly what 1 Corinthians 10:31 says. It says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God.
Yes,
sir. I ate today at one of the local steakhouses. Good steak I had today. There was a family there, and before they ate, they bowed and prayed. They didn't care who was looking. They didn't care who knew it. Before they ate, they stopped and gave God the thanks.
Amen.
And I thought, there it is. That's how you glorify God in everything you do.
Praise the Lord.
You get up in the morning and you say, thank you, God, for another day. Before you eat, thank you for another meal.
Yeah.
Walk into your job and say, thank you, God, I've got a job.
Yeah.
Bunch of people don't have jobs. I got one. I'm getting a paycheck.
Yeah.
You come home and your wife and kids are well. Thank you, God.
Yeah.
Thank you for another day in your good grace. You come home one day and your wife and your kids aren't well. Thank you, God, because I know that this is all in your sovereign plan and that our faith is going to be increased by this and that you're going to take us through this, and someday we're going to look back on this and we're going to see that you were with us all the way. You're still being glorified in absolutely everything. God is being glorified in the salvation of people. God is being glorified in the condemnation of people. God is being glorified in everything He does on planet Earth, and everything that we do on planet Earth should ultimately be to the glory of God.
Amen.
One of the great themes of the Reformation was the idea that all of life is to be lived under the authority of God, to the glory of God, and in the presence of God.
Amen.
Because no matter where you are, no matter where you go, no matter what you do, you're standing in the presence of an almighty and glorious God.
Yeah.
And if you realize that, then the things that you do are going to be the things that glorify Him. Listen, if you understand that your mother is watching everything you do, there are places you're not going to go and things you're not going to engage in. Because you know my mama knows. My mama's going to find out, and I don't want the wrath of mama.
Yeah.
Okay, so someone much bigger than mama is around you all the time, and he's aware of everything you do all the time. Well, then that becomes a governor on your behavior. As your life becomes increasingly more Christian, as the Holy Spirit of God working in you and through you draws you to the glory of God and the things that you do in your life. It is all beginning again with God's glory. It is continued by God's glory, and it culminates in God's glory. The Reformers believed that all of life was to be lived to the glory of God, and that's why in the Westminster Shorter Catechism it asks, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Do you get that? Because it's accurate, it's right, it's a biblical statement. The chief end of man is to glorify God. The chief end of man is to glorify God. Sometimes we forget that. And we start thinking that the chief end of man is to glorify ourselves or make ourselves more comfortable or more happy. But the chief end of every man is to glorify God. And as I just said, God is going to be glorified in your salvation or in your condemnation. He's just as holy, he's just as righteous, and he's just as glorified either way. The chief end of man is to glorify God. This is the great and all-consuming purpose that was emphasized by those who sought to reform the church according to the Word of God. As Scripture says, 1 Corinthians 1, starting at verse 26, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise." By the way, is that the way you think of yourself? Because God sees you as the foolish things. Not the wise, not the clever, not the doing fine, not the run faster, jump higher crowd. No, the crowd is the foolish things. And the reason he did that was to shame the wise who figured that they could think through God, through their intellect or through their good works or through their affiliation with a church or a denomination. He's fooling all of them. He's confounding all of them. And he's choosing the weak things. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And he has chosen the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. And things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Jesus Christ. Did you get that? By his doing, you are in Jesus Christ, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, just as it's written, "Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." All of our boasting has to be in God, who is in the enterprise, as I keep saying, of glorifying himself. So you would think that we'd get on the right side of that equation. I mean, if we're going to spend all of eternity, which eternity, that's a pretty long time, pack a lunch. I mean, it's going to be a long time that our purpose is to glorify God. That's our purpose. That's why we're going to be in heaven. We're there for God's glory, and we're going to be glorifying God eternally. Wouldn't you think we'd start practicing now? You might as well get used to it. It's why you exist. 1 Peter 4:11 says, "Whoever speaks, he is to do it as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Yes. Ephesians 3, Verses 20 and 21, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we might ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church. And in Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Revelation 7, starting at verse 9, says, after these things I looked, and behold, there was a great multitude, which no man could count, from every nation, and all tribes, and peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hand. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb, and all the angels that were standing around the throne, and around the elders, and the four living creatures. They all fell on their face before the throne, and they worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might be to our God forever and ever.
Amen.
Amen. That's what you're going to say. That's what you're getting ready to participate in. The glorifying of God in all of his immutable attributes, in the beauty of his wonderful holiness, his kindness, and his grace. You're going to spend all of eternity extolling the glory of God. The glory of God is the goal of all things. According to God. By the way, I operate on this assumption. I assume that when we're talking about God, since we can't know anything about God, since naturally we just don't know anything about God, God has to reveal it to us. Christianity is a revealed religion. He has to reveal to us what he's about. So I assume that when it comes to the subject of God, the best authority you can find on the subject of God is God. Okay? So wherever you find God talking about God, pay attention because he's telling you what he's like.
Amen.
Isaiah 43, 6 and 7 says, I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory. Whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Okay, now God has just defined for us what our purpose is.
Yes.
He has just told us why we exist. Why do human beings exist? For the glory of God. That's why he made them. Psalm 96, 1 through 3 says, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim glad tidings or good tidings of his salvation from day to day and tell of his glory among all the nations. Tell of his wonderful deeds to all the people. So not only do we exist for the glory of God, but our purpose in existing on the planet and the reason we have the ability to speak, the reason that we can communicate is so that we can talk about the glory of God. God has designed us for this. God has made us for this. So that we not only reflect the glory, but we talk of the glory. And one day we're going to worship in glory. It is all about the glory of God. Ezekiel 39, 21. I will set my glory among the nations. All the nations will see my judgment, which I have executed. And my hand, which I have laid on them. Isaiah 66, starting at verse 18. For I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. And they shall come and they shall see my glory. I will set a sign among them. And will send survivors from them to the nations. Tarshish, Put, Lud, Meshech, Tubal, and Javan. To the distant coastlands that have neither heard my fame, nor seen my glory, and they will declare my glory among the nations. Are you getting a feel for this yet?
Yeah.
I understand that I'm becoming a tad redundant at this point. I understand that I'm becoming a tad redundant at this point. I understand that I'm becoming a tad redundant at this. Okay, good, you got it. I'm just trying to show you that it's all through the Bible. It's just all over the place. I'm trying to overwhelm you with evidence. This is not something that's just hidden in some corner of the Bible. This is a repetitious theme in the Bible. It comes up over and over and over again.
Yes.
Now, when I was a kid growing up, I think I was 12 when I began catechism class. One of the first things that I remember memorizing was the Lord's Prayer. And the version of the Lord's Prayer that I was brought up to memorize closed with the doxology that says, "Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory." And if you look in the Bible, that doxology is not actually at the end of the prayer, but I was taught it that way. And to this very day, whenever I say the Lord's Prayer, which is probably true for most all of you, that you do include the doxology at the end. You do say, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory." What I want to show you next is that that concept, again, is all through the Bible. Because this is kind of the remarkable part of God's wonderful plan for planet Earth and the eschatology that I love so much, is that His kingdom is coming. He is going to establish a kingdom on planet Earth, and that kingdom is going to redound to the glory of God in His demonstration of His own righteousness and His own righteous king who He's going to set up in Jerusalem, and also the fact that He is going to have absolute dominance all over all the nations of the earth, and the earth is no longer going to be a sinful, willy-nilly, crazy place, but that genuine righteousness is going to break out on the planet because the righteous one is going to be ruling, and that all is said to happen for the glory of God. I think the doxology at the end of the prayer is legitimate. Listen to this. Listen to the kingdom and the glory. 2 Timothy 4:18 says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, and He will bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever."
Amen.
His kingdom is the outgrowth of His glory. Revelation 1, you see it right away. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. And the ruler of the kings of the earth? Has that happened yet? Has He become the ruler of the kings of the earth yet? Well, that still has to happen. He's described that way. Why? To Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood, and He has made us to be a kingdom, priests to His God and Father. To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. There it is, the glory, the kingdom, the power. Thine is the kingdom, thine is the power, thine is the glory. It's all through the Bible, this idea that God is not done with planet Earth yet.
Amen.
He's not done with what He's achieving yet.
Yes.
He is one day going to restore this planet. Righteousness is going to break out. I love reading in the book of Revelation because I love reading the end of the book and finding out who wins. I love the idea that the pots and the bowls and even the bridles on the horses are going to one day be holiness to the Lord. God's not done. This world seems crazy, doesn't it? This world seems mad. This world seems out of control. God's not done. God's making sure that He's leveled the playing field. God's making sure that the world is at its craziest, so that when the little horn begins ruling, I believe from the Middle East, that the world has just gone collectively mad. In fact, Paul writes in the Thessalonian letters that God is going to send people a strong delusion so that they believe the lie, so that they'll be condemned. Whoa, that's sovereign. And He's going to do that to make sure that the world is at its absolute tipping point. And then Christ is going to break out. the answer to the world's problems, the glory of God, the holiness of God, the righteousness that is in Christ is going to break out so that God gets all the glory, so that God gets all the honor. Even his kingdom, which he has foretold all the way through the Old Testament, that Elder Pickett talked about this week, even the kingdom is going to redound to the glory of God. Do you see it? Daniel 7, starting at verse 13, says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there was one like a son of man who was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. There it is. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. And all the peoples, all the nations and all the men of every language will serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Psalm 145 says, the Lord is good to all. His mercies are over all his works. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord. And your godly ones shall bless you. And they shall speak of your glory. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom. And talk about your power. And make known to the sons of men your mighty acts. And the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. Because your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And your dominion endures throughout all generations. Oh, God's not done. Don't you want to see that kingdom?
Yes.
Jesus said, when you pray, when his disciples came to him and said, teach us to pray. John the Baptist taught his disciples how to pray. Teach us to pray. He said, all right, pray like this. Our Father, who is in heaven, holy is your name. Start there. Start with identifying the God of heaven and that he is holy. Start there before you start into give me stuff. Start at you're holy. What's the first petition? Your kingdom come. He starts right there. Why? Why did he start there? Because he's still glorifying God. Your kingdom come, because your kingdom is ultimately going to be the glorification of God on planet Earth. Earth itself is going to be to the glory of God alone. This is so much bigger than just God getting the glory because he saved a wretch like you. God gets all the glory because he's going to save his creation, his universe, his planet, and all of the glory, all of the honor is going to redound back to him, not just on planet Earth, but throughout the universe. Because it's his universe. And his creation glorifies him. Are you bored yet?
No.
You okay? Can I go a little longer? I don't even know who you are. But I said, can I go a little longer? And you nodded. So I'm going with you. Okay. All right. So. And I'm just going to assume that you speak for the group. So, yeah. So what is our hope? Really, what's our hope? What are we looking forward to in this Christian life? I think we've already eliminated the idea that we're looking forward to bigger houses or bigger cars or perfect health, because not every Christian gets that stuff.
That's true.
What is our hope? Our ultimate hope is to see God's glory.
Amen.
That's what we're hoping for. That's what I long for. I can't wait to go home. That's not a morbid thought.
Yes, yes.
I can't wait to go see the glory of God, to be finally fulfilling the purpose for which I was made. Not just to reside in the New Jerusalem. Oh, I want an apartment in the New Jerusalem. Oh, yeah. But that's not all I want. I want to see firsthand the glory. Because, look, be honest, be honest. When your faith becomes sight, isn't that going to be great? When you open your eyes and you see the Lord and you see glory, and it's all real, it's all true, you didn't just spin your life away on fairy tales. This faith and the things that you've endured for His sake. When you open your eyes and you see the glory of God, that's the first time in your whole measly life you're really going to exhale. You're finally going to go, it's real. It's here. It's the glory of God. This is what I've been waiting for. This is what I've been enduring for. This is what I've been suffering for. This is why I've had hope through all these things that I've gone through, because I wanted to see this. I want God's glory more than I want anything. What can compare? What are you possibly going to balance with the glory of God? So Romans 5:2 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's a good feeling. Because I spent a whole lot of years having nothing but the fear of God. And have peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Amen. Oh, I do. Oh, I exult in that. That'll make me happy. Yes. I mean, I like teaching and preaching and everything else, and I'm not typically a Pentecostal guy, but I'll go all Pentecostal on you when I start thinking about the glory of God. I'll stomp my feet and hoop and holler and throw hands in the air. Whatever I got to do to exult in the glory of God, because I know that the rest of the verse is true. I know that it's God who qualified me to stand in His presence. And I know that the faith is a gift that He gave me. And because of that faith, I'm exchanging it for righteousness, not my own righteousness, an alien righteousness that belonged to somebody else that I didn't earn, that's accredited to my account because of the grace of God. And all of that redounds to the glory of God. I'll stomp and sing over that. And you don't want me to sing. Jude 24 and 25, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Don't you fear sometimes that you're going to stumble? I grew up with that legalistic concept. Oh no, what if I do something wrong? God who can keep you from stumbling. And to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless. With great joy. I don't even think Jude needed to write with great joy. I think if I'm standing in the presence of God blameless, I deserve blame.
Yes, sir.
I know where I've been and the things I've done. These white hairs and this bald head, this isn't just age, this is mileage. I know what I've done. But I can stand before God blameless. And so to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to them be the glory and the majesty and the dominion and the authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. It's hard for us to conceive of, because when we think of glory, we think of that as being something that we're going to encounter in the future, as if God got progressively glorious. But God's always been glorious.
Amen.
God has always been filled with the essence of everything that God is in all of His perfections. And then He made people so that someone could see His glory. He wanted someone to witness His glory.
Yes.
He wanted someone to encounter His glory.
Amen.
He wanted to demonstrate all of the attributes that are part of His character. He wanted to show His grace. How is He going to show His grace? Well, then He has to have people who desperately need grace.
Amen.
And so He brought about Adam and Eve and the fall and the depravity of man. That's all part of God's sovereign plan. So that, look, you want me to prove it to you real quick? I know I'm running long now. I'm sorry, Greg, I know I'm running long. I drove a long way to be here, and so I'm going to get it all out. It's okay? Okay. Yuri, I'm sorry, blame him. Look, God says to Adam and Eve, don't eat of that tree. I'm smart enough to know if you don't want them to eat of that tree, don't put it in the garden. Then worse, not only does he provide the temptation, do you think he didn't know that Satan was in the garden? Do you think God was busy doing something else and didn't know? Not only did he provide the temptation, he provided the tempter. How come when Satan fell eons ago, why didn't God immediately put him in the lake of fire? We know he's going to do it. We read it in the book of Revelation. He's going to put him in the lake of fire. Why didn't he do that right away? Because Satan served God's purpose in bringing about a people who desperately needed grace so that he could demonstrate his grace. So that he could give those people faith in his son, so that his son will be worshipped and glorified, so that his son will have a name that is above every name. That's God's plan. Nothing has happened by accident. When he said, Adam, where are you? He knew where Adam was. He was just giving Adam an opportunity to admit where he was. I knew I was naked. I was running from you. I was hiding. I was busy doing my own work so I could cover up my nakedness. You see, all of this is in God's divine plan. That's all I'm saying, is that God has brought about even the corruption of this planet so that he is glorified alone. So that no one else is glorified. John 17:24, Jesus talking to the Father says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am. Why? So that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Amen. Jesus' desire is that you go see the glory. That you see God's glory, that you see Christ's glory, that you see that God has glorified Christ. Yep. Hebrews 1:3, he, Jesus, is the radiance of his, God's glory, and the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Okay, if God is glorious in everything that we have described him to be so far, who has the right to sit at the very right hand? You know that's a glorious place to sit. Because he accomplished everything that the Father sent him to accomplish. And he said, it is finished, when he had accomplished it. And he accomplished the salvation of all his people. And he accomplished it perfectly because he's a perfect Savior. Amen. He saved those people completely, utterly, and perfectly. And therefore, the Father says, sit next to me. Those people that you saved, I'm bringing them here so that they can see our glory. Amen. That's where you're headed. You know what? Darn right, Skippy. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. It's astounding. Even more astounding than that. Okay, we've got God in glory. We've got Christ in glory now. Here's the best part. We're going to be sharing in the glory that he alone deserves. Which he alone possesses. Which he alone will give to those that he has chosen. That's what 1 Peter 5:1 says. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the suffering of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. We're going to participate in the glory of God. Do you hear that? We're going to participate in the glory of God. He's going to give us glorified bodies. He's going to give us perfect bodies that don't get sick, that don't die. God himself is going to wipe away every tear. We're going to live in a constant state of joy, contentment, and fulfillment.
Yes.
I mean, if God wants to reward his son, and since God owns everything, how much can God reward his son? How much? I mean, universes.
Yes.
The absolute everythingness of God is part of the reward of God to Christ. And then we're called joint heirs with Christ. Oh, you know what? I don't need a new home or a new car or perfect health right now. I don't want my best life right now. Not if I can get my best life over there.
Yeah.
I can't wait to be joint heir with the everythingness of God that he's given to Christ and Christ's people. We're in Christ, Christ in us. When God pours out that kind of glory, oh, I want to be there.
Yes, sir.
I hope you plan to be there. I'm nearly done. Romans 11:36 says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things.
Yes.
To him be the glory forever. Amen." Let me talk real briefly about Paul's two doxologies in the book of Romans because they're really wonderful. The first one that we come across is at the end of chapter 11. Because Paul has just said some things about God's absolute sovereignty that really cause people to have to duct tape their heads closed or they'll explode. I mean, it's just really big concepts that Paul talks about through Romans 8, 9, 10, 11. When he starts talking about God being in charge of what everybody does and then judging people for what they do, when he says that, people are like, oh, wait, how can God be like that? What if all the men who acted just acted in according to what God determined they were going to do? How can God then judge them for that? And of course, Paul's answer is, who are you? You don't reply against God. This is the way God works. This is the way God is. This is the revelation of God. And so finally, Paul gets to the point where he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God.
Yes.
How unsearchable are his judgments, and how unfathomable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who ever became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might then be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. But as much as I like that doxology because it says God is unknowable.
Yeah.
God is unfathomable. God works in mysterious ways that we can't comprehend. We just have to understand the revelation of God to us because God is telling us as much as we need to know.
Amen.
And he does that all the time. God's under no compunction to tell us everything. John writes in the book of Revelation that the thunder spoke, and he started to write it down. And the angel says, don't write what the thunder spoke. What? That's a revelation. That's a revelation from God. That's an important piece of information. Don't write that down. Nobody needs to know that. Don't write what the thunder spoke. I want to know what the thunder said. Sure, I got 66 books to work with. I'm plagued by wanting to know what the thunder said. Because God's under no compunction to tell us everything. He's told us as much as we need to know. He's told us as much as it will take to get us to his glory. But there is so much more revelation of his glory to come. It's going to entertain us for all of eternity. And just about the time that we think we've got God figured out, he's going to show us some new facet of himself. where he is unique, where he's not like us. So Paul says in Romans 16, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, and he has been made known to all nations, leading to obedience and faith to that only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. In other words, what Paul's saying is, if you're going to start glorifying anything but God, take a moment and realize you don't have God figured out.
Amen.
You don't know about God. Even what you know about God, the little bit you've got, he revealed to you. He let you know it.
Amen.
He showed himself to you.
Amen.
He gets the glory for that.
Praise the Lord.
You didn't figure him out. Okay, one last thing. I know I keep saying that. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. There's God saying, glory alone.
Yeah, yeah.
I get the glory. I get all the glory alone.
Yeah. Praise the Lord.
Isaiah 48:11, for my own sake. And he says that twice. God speaking. Not because he's stuttering, but because he's emphasizing it. For my own sake, for my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? There's God defining himself. I will not give my glory to another. No other church, no other organization, no other priest, no other pope, no other pastor, no other. Nobody gets any glory. All the glory is mine. Now look, when the all-powerful one, the almighty one who gives himself the proper name, God Almighty, when he declares himself to be the one who has all the power and all the authority, which, by the way, how much power does that leave for you? That'd be none. He's got all the power. All the power. And he says, I don't share. When it comes to my glory, I'm jealous for my glory. And I don't share my glory with anybody. All right. I know. Look, here's what I'm saying. I can wrap it up real easily. I'm saying to God alone be the glory. That's what I'm saying. To us who know God, to those who are being saved, that's not only a true and a right statement, it's a wise and a biblical and an inescapable and a highly desirable confession. It's our joy and our obligation to say, to him be glory forever. Simply put, God's glory is what emanates from his being. It's the totality of all his attributes being made manifest. In Exodus 33 and 34, there's a really interesting moment where Moses asked God if he can see God's glory. And God wants to show Moses a bit of his glory, but he also knows that if any human being saw his glory, he'd kill him. And so God says, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'll put you in the cleft of a rock, which just means in a cave. And then I'm going to cover you with my hand. Why? To protect Moses from the glory of God. So that the glory of God doesn't kill him. And he says, I will make all my glory pass by, then I'll take my hand away, and you'll see the last trail of my glory. Just the last bit of it. And because Moses saw just that last little bit of God's glory, his face shone. That's the glory of God, but listen to how God manifests his glory. Exodus 34, 5 to 7 says, the Lord descended in the cloud, and he stood with him there, and he proclaimed the name of Yahweh. The Lord passed before Moses, who's in the cleft of the rock, covered with the hand of God, and God says, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Do you hear what just happened? As God manifested his glory, God said his own name. Can you hear now why God would say, don't take my name in vain? His glory is wrapped up in his name. And that glorious God, that one who has the right to declare his own glory, that one invites you to come speak to him, to come love him, and to come live with him eternally. Because all the glory belongs to him.
Praise the Lord.
You got it?
Yes.
Then my work here is finished.